Well, if you've been coming the past 2 weeks, you'll realize we've discovered two great truths that the Christian can rejoice in. They're both future certainties, so certain that we anticipate them in the present. One is that there is no condemnation for us if we're in Christ Jesus. And the other is that we'll have life. Life will be given even to our mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in us. They are two sides of the same coin, so to speak. And today we're moving on to three descriptions of the Christian. The Christian as debtors, that's verse 12. As sons or children of God, verse 14. And as heirs, verse 17. Let's begin with debtors. Verses 12 to 14. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So then, says Paul, it follows from what I've been saying that we are debtors. It's a very positive emphasis, even though he will score no marks in his Greek language exam, because he never actually manages to finish the sentence. It's quite obvious, though, what he is meaning. We're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the Spirit, but debtors, to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but debtors to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. What he's wanting to say is this. We can't have all those truths of verses 1 to 11 and leave it there. There are consequences for how we live now. The Christian life is living out what we are. We may be defeated, and we've seen that as Christians we are very weak. We may be defeated, but we can't settle for being defeatist. We may be full of weakness that's not just physical, but also moral. But we can't settle for sitting down in a life of sin and saying, anyway, there's been no condemnation at the end of it. That's not the picture of the Christian life that Paul is ever giving us throughout this letter. And so he says, brethren, we're debtors, but not to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is not a simple future tense. That's a future tense which has got absolute certainty about it. It speaks of the sure result of a given cause. Living according to the flesh means I'm doomed to death. If that's my usual way of living, that's my usual route. You know, just as you no doubt have a usual route to the office, 99 days out of 100, that's the way you go. This is the usual way you live. You're going to hell. Now, as you look at verses 12 and 13, I mean, in the light of what we've seen, you may well be saying, how obvious. I mean, it really is a very obvious consequence. If you've studied them at all, you may be beginning to wonder to yourself how negative Paul is. Do you see how he described it? He doesn't get to the positive half of the sentence. It's not to the flesh that we're debtors. We owe it nothing. We'll die. And even when he comes to speak of what it means to live and to live by the Spirit, he only speaks of it in negative terms, putting to death the deeds of the body. Now I began to wonder, why does he talk like this? Why keep on stating the obvious? Why put it so negatively? And I suspect that the answer is this. The apostle is more honest about ourselves than we are. And for all that he has said in verses 1 to 11, he knows that it won't be obvious when it comes to living it. It is a different ballgame when it comes to living it, isn't it? And he realizes that. You see, the Christian, even the Spirit-led Christian, and that's the person he's talking about in these verses, is pulled in two directions. Paul couldn't be writing these verses if the pull of the flesh wasn't an option, and in fact a very powerful option, could he? That's his assumption. That's his understanding. So I have to throw out of my mind any pictures that there is one way of living the Christian life that makes it like a moonwalk. You know, no gravity. I just sort of bounce along, gaily floating over all difficulties. That's gone. Mind you, it's also equally clear that I can't live like a dead fish, you know, just floating downstream, pushed wherever I might be pushed. No, actually, the picture is one of constantly battling with the flesh, with my sinful nature. And Paul writes in negative terms and repeats himself because he knows how strongly we're tempted to go that way. How constantly we find ourselves saying, well, look, come on, Hugh, you owe it to yourself just this once. Not find yourself thinking in those terms? I'm always tempted to think that the way of the flesh is the way that leads to life. That's the way it's presented to us, isn't it? You know, have fun. So Paul has to tell me, no, no, remember it goes to death. Oh, sometimes even in this life we see that illustrated. I guess people don't think it now, but a few months, certainly a few years back, they would have thought that Boy George was the way to life. It's just that you can see that it was the way of death now. So all the new revelations come out in this drugs trial. The other day I just saw one of the headlines, Boy George in tears because a drummer turned him down for a girl. What a sad story there is behind there. And yet how many thousands thought that was living just a short while ago? So Paul says it again and again, because all my natural instincts will lead me the way of my flesh. It's delightful, isn't it? I mean, it's a luxury. I enjoy making cutting comments, don't you, if you're good at them? There's a bit of us that goes that way. Only yesterday, I saw how easy it is to slip into it. I found myself late for an appointment, and as I was going up in the lift, I was thinking to myself, what can I say by way of an excuse? And it had to be an excuse that, of course, left me in a good light. I ran through half a dozen options. Not one of them was the truth, that I'd cut it too fine. It wasn't my natural way of thinking. So then, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh. Now, as Paul begins to explain what it means to live as those who are in debt to the Spirit, because indeed we owe him everything, he's the one who's brought me into the place where there's no condemnation. He's the one who guarantees me life to come. I'm not really surprised to discover it is a way that opposes the flesh. I've seen already the two are heading in opposite directions. The surprise at the end of verse 13 is simply again the language he uses. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Please don't misunderstand him. He's not talking about the ordinary functions of our body, sleeping, waking, walking, and so on. Now, when he speaks of deeds, that's a word which has undertones of intrigues. And by body, he's meaning he must be the same thing here as the flesh, my selfish nature. He speaks of the body because so long as I'm in the body, so long as I'm living in this body, I'm going to have to face the intrigues of my human nature. And if I'm a Christian, then I'm involved in an agonizing and yet pitiless battle against them. Whatever they may be for me, sloth, greed, lust, drink, deception, scoring off others, breaking my word, self-pity, whatever's yours. It's if I put them to death, and the verb means if I go on putting them to death, here's the cross I have to take up daily. That's why it's agonizing and why it's pitiless, isn't it? It's not a second chance game. And I put these deeds, these intrigues to death by the Spirit. Of course, by the Spirit. He's the one who put me into this new order. He's the one who makes me take these things so seriously.
I never took them as seriously as this before I was a Christian. Oh, I knew about right and wrong, and I had lots of inhibitions, many of which served me well. But I never thought in terms of putting to death. And he's the one who helps me to do it. Now, I don't know how you feel living as a Christian. I don't know if you ever feel kind of screaming in moral agony at times, longing to do something and battling to stop yourself doing it. I don't know if when you're like that you ever wonder if that means you really are a Christian, or if it means that you're looking for something you could take as a painkiller. Who wouldn't want one in those situations? You're tempted to think, well, if only I could have more of this, more of the Spirit, more of the other, then I'd have a painkiller. Paul says, stop looking. He says, to be in that kind of agony is actually what it means to be led by the Spirit. You see, look at verse 14. Don't miss that little word at the beginning of it, for. For, he says. In other words, this is going to explain what I've just been talking about. This explains the last bit of verse 13. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, it's nothing to do with guidance here, as we so often hear people explain. It's not whether I've been led to do this job or that, whether I've been led to this place or the other, whether I've been led to marry him or her. No, it's nothing to do with that. It's whether I've been led into the battle with my sinful nature. It's no good if I'm in the agony of that battle, saying, oh, well, I need more of the Spirit. Please, says Paul, do realize this, the Spirit leads me into that agony. Are you in the battle? Why then, he says in verse 14, you're sons of God. Now that shatters some illusions, doesn't it? Debtors to the Spirit. Sons or children of God. Here's verses 14 to 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's another case as we begin at verse 14 of seeing two sides of the same coin. Being led by the Spirit on the one side means I put to death the deeds of the body. And the other side of that coin, you can turn it over and you discover being led by the Spirit means I'm a son of God. Don't let's separate those two. What does it mean to live at the end of verse 13? Why, it means, if we must speak positively, then it means that I'm going to be a son of God, a child of God. For, verse 15, and again Paul is going to explain what he's just said. He's going to remind these Christians of the Spirit that is now living within them and is at work within them. He doesn't want them to get the wrong end of the stick. He identifies the Spirit who leads us. He's not a spirit of slavery who leads to fear. Now that fear is not the proper fear of God, is it? That's the fear that's the fear of anxiety. The fear that looks at the future with no hope because there's only condemnation ahead. It's the fear that's in contrast to the confidence of one who can look towards life and glory. And being a Christian doesn't mean I receive the spirit of slavery. That's actually where we came from. That's the hallmark of religion, isn't it? That's the hallmark of anyone whose mindset is, this is what I need to do. We've received a totally different spirit. Thrillingly different spirit, actually, if you look at verse 15. You've received the spirit of sonship. Or perhaps more accurately, the spirit of adoption. Here's the great mark of God's Holy Spirit. He is the spirit of adoption. Now, I don't know how you think of adoption. Some people think of it as a slightly artificial way of bringing people into a family. Well, I can understand that, but the way in which the apostle is using it here, he's actually thinking of it not in those terms, much more as a rather special way. Here's something special rather than artificial. One teenage adopted girl once said this. She said, "My sister was born to mummy and daddy in the normal way, but I was chosen to be a member of their family. And that to me is special." Well, that's the New Testament sense of adoption. That's the feeling behind the word. It's special. In Roman times, it was common, well, at least moderately common, to adopt. Very rarely did people adopt infants. They would adopt people of any age. Usually it was well-to-do childless families adopt someone who could be their heir. And it meant a number of things. If I was this well-to-do Roman family and I was going to adopt you, then it would mean, firstly, I would cancel all your debts. There you are, the bank manager wouldn't want to see you anymore. Overdraft is gone. It would mean, secondly, your name would be changed. You may regret that, but you'd become a Palmer Maximus or whatever I was. Now, that would be important. You'd roll along to the games, you see, and you just get to the entrance gate, and the man would say, "Terribly sorry, you know, all the seats have gone, this, that, and the other," and you bring out your new business card with Palmer Maximus on it, and just flash it at him, and he'd say, "Oh, so sorry, sir. No, but please come this way. You'd be in the royal box in no time flat." Well, the imperial box, anyway. You'd have not only a new name, you'd have a new home. You move out of your slum, and come live in my mansion in the Mile End. Well, you get a right of entry there, I'll give you a key. Come and go as you please. You'd have a new family. You'd be on an equal footing with everyone else in the Palmer Maximus household. Ah, you may not live quite the way we do yet. You know, you may not have got all our good manners. You may still sort of wipe your nose on your sleeve or whatever. Don't do that in my family. I use a handkerchief. My two daughters are still young enough to use my handkerchief too. You'd probably want to use your own. But do you see the picture? All that's part of being adopted. You're in this new family on an equal footing. It tells us instantly, doesn't it, there are no grades as Christians. Let's forget all the little grading. He's higher than someone else. There's something special about them. There's nothing special about anyone else if we're Christians. There's nothing special even about clergymen. We're only brothers and sisters. Oh, notice, it's exactly this family thing that that Paul picks up, because he's switching at the end of verse 15, isn't he, from speaking about you've received the spirit of sonship, to speaking about we. Why, even he's an adopted member of the same family. He's brother. The great apostle is brother. You've received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, there's a little bit of doubt about that little phrase. If you've got an RSV, the Church Bible, it says, "When we cry, Abba, Father." You can put it with either verse 15 or verse 16. I think, on balance, it makes more sense to keep it all part of the sentence of verse 15. It balances up, actually, the whole phrasing there. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of sonship, by whom, and the Greek can mean that just as easily, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But more importantly, it keeps the emphasis right. It doesn't leave the initiative with us crying, Abba, Father. It says, no, that's what the Spirit gifts us with. It's by the Spirit that I'm enabled to call God Father. You see, familiarity has bred contempt over this little phrase and calling God Father. We're so used to it. Every time we darken the door of a church, we're saying, Our Father. We forget how special it is. Some scholar who's spends his time doing this kind of thing has investigated and discovered that there is nowhere in pre-Christian Judaism where God is addressed as Abba, like this. It is unique. It is completely fresh. There's a lovely book called The God Who Answers by Fire, which describes the travels of an Indian man round India seeking to find the true and the living God. And he asks all the holy men and the religious men on his way. And one of the ones that he asks tells him to go and stand in the river Ganges and chant the 1,000 names for God. 1,000 names. Father is not one of them. You see, aside my Christian culture and heritage, I'd never call God Father without the Spirit prompting me. And the other reason for keeping it with verse 15 is actually this, that if we leave it as it is in the Bibles here, it actually makes the Spirit's bearing witness in verse 16 dependent on our praying first of all. And it gives us a control we don't have on Him. Now the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, listen to Cranfield in his commentary. He says that this is not an imperative, a command, it's an indicative. Christians do this as a matter of fact. But the implicit imperative is that they should continue to do just this, call God Abba Father. To do it more and more consistently, more and more sincerely, soberly and responsibly. Nothing more is required of us than that we should cry to the one true God, Abba Father. With full sincerity and with full seriousness. That this necessarily includes seeking with all our heart to be and think and say and do what is well pleasing to Him, and to avoid all that displeases Him, should go without saying. You see, were you surprised when I said earlier that to be led by the Spirit means I will be led into agony? When we begin to think of the Spirit's work in terms of the description of Him here, He's the Spirit of adoption, it begins to make sense, doesn't it? His job is to adopt me into the family, to make me more and more like a child of God. So of course He must lead me into that agony of putting to death all that is not consistent with being a child of God. You have received the Spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit. Do notice two different spirits there, isn't it? It's the Spirit Himself, God's Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, our innermost self, if you like, that we are children of God. Again, this verse explains the previous one. It's speaking of something that's subjective, isn't it? We mustn't denude the Christian life of all experience. The Holy Spirit is speaking to our spirit. Now, it tells me instantly that my spirit is no equal authority with Him. It's no reliable guide, actually. I may well not be feeling very Christian. I may be feeling very much the agonies we've been talking about. I feel so sort of desperate and out of it all. I just say, Father, help. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, that's it. Father, help. You are a child of God. You're one of the family. Debtors to the Spirit. Children of God. Lastly, verse 17, heirs with Christ. Let me say before we come to it that I found in many ways this last verse one of the most thrilling and illuminating for me this week. You see, too often I suspect my gospel stops at verse 16. I'm thrilled if someone's got to the position where they are being led by the Holy Spirit and I've assured them that they are children of God. Too often my focus is on my relationship with God now. Now, there's nothing wrong in all of that. It's just that it's not to Paul's complete focus. He is always pushing on. He's always pointing me to what will be mine as well. I've left my new Christian friend, so to speak, with just the thought that being a Christian is all about the agony of battling with our flesh. He is not content with leaving anyone there. He wants to point them on to their future inheritance. We are children of God, verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, heirs, three times it comes, doesn't it? We're heirs of God, and even that isn't good enough for Paul. So he goes on, fellow heirs with Christ. We're not just heirs of God. It's not just that God has got something special in store for us. No, he's going to cap even that. He says we are fellow heirs with Christ. What God has in store for me is what he has in store for Christ. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? But the New Testament picks it up time and time again. We will reign with him. You know, gone must be any illusions that because I'm a fallen person, and still battling with my fallenness, that what God has in store for me is anything that can be described as second best. It can't, can it? I'm a fellow heir with Christ. Well, he doesn't get anything second best. You see, the emphasis that I'm discovering, it's been there all the time, it's just that I'm starting to notice it for the first time, is the emphasis that gives an antidote to, I think, the impression that I've so often found myself giving people, that the Christian life is just one long battle. Well, it is one long battle. But the piece I mustn't keep on leaving out is this. It is one long battle, but I'm made for glory. Those aspirations about glory are perfectly right for me to have. And that actually the whole Christian family, all the children of God, are heading for glory. The truth for the Christian, for any Christian, from the managing director in the city to whoever the biggest contrast to the other end of the social scale is that he or she will be glorified with Christ. Now, I have to keep this as an essential part of my gospel. But, and here's the but that I really can't miss if I'm going to read this verse properly. But I must be quite clear about keeping glory in its right place. Did you see in verse 17 how tight the link is between the believer and Christ? Do you notice? We're heirs with Christ. We're glorified with him. But the bit in the middle is, provided we suffer with him. You see, the road to glory is via suffering. I can't have his glory without his suffering. That's how it was for Christ. Glory via suffering. Therefore, that's how it's going to be for me. Temptation. Misunderstanding. Abuse. Death. Whatever. I think here it must be speaking primarily of that suffering that's inseparable from faithfulness to Christ in a world that does not yet know him. No servant is greater than his master, said Jesus. The world hated me, it'll hate you. No, let's just have one cross reference in case we've fallen asleep just before we end. Matthew chapter 5. Couldn't put the same thing more clearly. Verse 11. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, do note the falsely, by the way. But that's what makes it so hard to take, isn't it? That I really was innocent. Blessed are you when that happens. Rejoice and be glad, verse 12, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you, said Jesus, and he could have added, and so men will persecute me. See, isn't that the same thing as what we're reading here in Romans 8, verse 17? You're suffering, you're suffering, you're being reviled, people are saying something falsely evil about you. You're tempted to throw it all up in despair. And what do I read in verse 17? It says, no, I'm on the road to being glorified with him. That's the picture. Now, don't misunderstand that little provided. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's not a condition in the sense of these are the works I must do if I'm going to get to heaven. That produces a very warped form of Christianity. It's a condition only in the sense of this is the necessary road for traveling. I mean, that's just, I'm afraid, the way it's going to be for all of us. It's not a question of earning merit through my sufferings. It's not trying to creep in the element of doubt, really. It's exactly the same phrase as we saw last week in verse 9, where Paul said, you're in the Spirit if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we saw that the implication is that he does. You're in the Spirit if, as in fact he does, the Spirit of God dwells in you. We're fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, and we are suffering with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him, because we can't be glorified with him without suffering. Now, do you see why I'm so wrong to stop at verse 16 with my gospel? See, merely to be a child of God in the present is ultimately actually so disappointing. If that's where my expectation of the Christian life ends, it is full of frustration and suffering. We'll see even more of that in the next paragraph next week. It will, if I have any realism about me, sooner or later, make me ask questions like this. Have I got an inadequate gospel? Perhaps it doesn't work. I must try something else. I'll be pray to anyone who comes along and says, well, it's marvelous where you are at the moment, Hugh, but it really isn't quite enough. You need that extra. And you can fill in the blank because there are thousands of options on the market at the moment. That extra ingredient to your Christian life. And the apostle says to me, no. No, 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 no. Don't go down any of those roads. What you need to know is that being a child is not the end of the line. Being a child merely puts you into this sentence, if a child, then an heir. If an heir, then glory. And because it's Christ's glory, I must follow his route. And those very frustrations that make me doubt are actually signs of being on the right road. Debtors to the Spirit. Children of God. Heirs with Christ. Let's pray. But you have received the Spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Our Father God, we thank you for your Spirit of sonship, your Spirit of adoption. We praise you for the work he does. We thank you for this picture of children and this certainty of the glory that we're to inherit as we suffer with Christ. Thank you that you love us so much, you'll give us all these things. Keep us living as those who are in debt to your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.